Even crumbs satisfy the one who is truly hungry. When I was a kid in school, like most kids, we brought a lunch to school. And occasionally, beyond junior high, that's eighth grade, my mom made a lunch for me once in a while. Now, before you assume I was one of those privileged kids whose mom ever made him a lunch, understand what I'm talking about is two pieces of bread slapped together with a single swipe of peanut butter and jam, adorned merely with the rounded, concave indent of the apple squished beside it in a brown paper bag at the bottom of my backpack. So lunchtime came, and what do kids do at lunchtime in school when they're eating their lunches together? They trade. They look at each other's food and practice the gift of coveting. And I can attest to you with great confidence that I never had a leg to stand on in terms of leverage with what I had in my lunch to be able to trade anything half decent with others. Nobody really wanted to take a wafer-thin squashed peanut butter jam sandwich, give up something like a bag of chips or a Twinkie. But I was also a kid blessed with a very high metabolism. And so by the time lunch came, I was starving. I didn't really bother looking at what other people had. I just inhaled that sandwich whole and hardly chewed it. I was truly satisfied with this pulverized effigy of a sandwich because I was truly hungry. Today we're going to be talking about breadcrumbs. But here's a more sobering note. From Stalag 7, Alpha, in Germany, 1945. An American prisoner of war, emaciated. Emaciated after months in Stalag 7A, kept a few crumbs of bread hidden in his uniform pocket. He never ate them, he was saving them as insurance for a day he might not make it. When U.S. forces liberated the camp, he collapsed in tears as he finally emptied his pocket into the dirt. For him, the war was over. Not because of freedom, but because he no longer needed to ration hope in mere breadcrumbs. They met a need to the truly hungry. In Mark chapter 7, we read about a miracle here, this text, verses 24 to 30, where Jesus performed for a woman with a sincere hunger for something much more than a meal of bread, Christ's goodness. But what motivated Jesus to perform the miracle was not her need as much as her attitude. She realized she had no right to ask or expect anything from Jesus. She would be satisfied and grateful with even the smallest portion of his goodness. And in this interaction between Jesus and a Gentile woman, Mark reveals three components of God's grace that remind us of our desperate need to depend solely on God's sovereign and saving nature. And that we should be humbled and grateful for any crumbs he may choose to give us. So we're going to look at those three components. Those are our three points for this morning's message. God's grace, this is our first point. God's grace cannot be earned. Verse 24. Now Jesus stood up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he was wanting no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. The verbs that are used in verse 24 about Jesus going away are stronger than the normal word for depart. It suggests that he made a clear and firm decision to leave the area of Galilee. It might have been that the mounting opposition from the Pharisees and from Herod Antipas we're creating a need to take a break. According to God's divine plan and providence, of course, this verse is the first time and the only time anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus is recorded as having left his country of Israel and gone into a pagan land. And that will be helpful when we understand what it is the woman says to Jesus. But why would Jesus leave Israel and go into this Gentile nation? We're going to see that it was not intended to be a missionary journey to the Gentiles. And remember, Jesus was on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God to the Jews, as was promised all throughout the Old Testament. The outreach to the Gentiles would be carried out later by his apostles as the gospel was preached after the Great Commission. But Jesus wasn't moving into a new area for work for the next short while, but for rest, as Mark tells his readers in the end of verse 24. The region of Tyre is about 32 kilometers. There's a picture of a map here. I want you to see what we're talking about, because it's a real place in real history that Mark has recorded. The region of Tyre is about 32 kilometers to the northwest of Capernaum. And Sidon was even farther north. Both Tyre and Sidon are located on the Mediterranean coast. And they used to form part of the Phoenician culture. You'll remember in the Old Testament that it was in that region on the Mediterranean coast that Jezebel had come and tormented the prophet Elijah. Like the whole region was, Tyre and Sidon were also under Roman administration or occupation. And Tyre and Sidon were known for their gross paganism and idolatry. In today's political map, these cities form part of what is known as Lebanon. Lebanon is right on the coast. You know, the city of Beirut is the capital of Lebanon. Just below Beirut is now, it's called Saida, and it's this town of Sidon, and it's still there. And you can go back to this. So why would it be that Jesus went to this region of outright paganism? Verse 24 tells us that he wanted no one to know that he had gone into a house. It seems as though he's looking for a place where he can rest. He had been in an unrelenting circumstances of debates and conflicts with the Pharisees and thousands upon thousands in the crowds wanting his miracle power, but with hardly any of them responding to his preaching. This is exhausting work. It might be that he thought he would have a low profile there, unknown. Leave the place where you're from. But even so, Mark tells us in verse 24, he could not be hidden. Beloved, listen, Jesus cannot be hidden. As R.C. Sproul once said, even when people try, Jesus cannot be hidden. John 1:5 tells us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Can't be done. But after hearing of him, verse 25, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Rumor is spreading like wildfire, People were talking about Jesus and the things that he did, and that was reaching beyond even the borders of his own country, Israel. She had heard about Jesus, and immediately, remember, immediately in Greek, Mark's favorite word, immediately she ran and brought her desperate situation to Jesus, truly hungry for a miracle on behalf of her little daughter, which she had utter confidence Jesus was able to give her. Look at the posture of the woman. She's not engaging the nice traveling healer man in a polite but persuasive conversation about why she should be given a miracle. She spots him and immediately makes a beeline for the Lord and falls at his feet. No person has any right to claim anything from God. Were any person to be given what we deserve, we would all be sent immediately to hell. But she pleads upon the mercy and compassion of Jesus that she has no doubt heard about. God's grace cannot be earned, but she knows that God's grace can be given and asked for. And that is precisely how we should pray today for healing, in humility, in trust for the Lord's providence, yet always letting our requests be made known to God, praying for what is consistent with God's will, his purposes, his plan, and his timing, which is also known as in his name. John 14, verse 13 says that if we pray in his name, the Lord will give it to us. And we need to pray looking at the things that are not seen, but the things that are, looking at the things that are not seen, for they are eternal, not the things that are seen, for they are temporal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. But this woman is not Jewish. And Jesus is not there for ministry. She knows it, and yet she pleads with him, motivated by her great love for her daughter. Verse 26, when the woman was a Greek of Syrophoenician descent, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. What Mark means by calling the woman a Greek is not that she's of Greek descent or she's from the country of Greece. He describes her ethnic background as Syrophoenician. That's the area of Syria and Phoenicia. By calling her a Greek, Mark's referring to the fact that she's part of the Hellenized world, the part that Alexander the Great had conquered, and the people of which region now speak common Koine Greek. The point is, this is that she's not a Jew. And remember, Mark's audience is Gentiles in Rome. So this would be getting their attention, Gentiles in Rome. She's not a person belonging to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And so this is going to be important because she knows she's approaching a Jewish man with the power only God possesses. And yet she realizes that she is not among the chosen people of God and has no claim upon any benefits from the God of Israel. And yet she comes, driven by her love for her daughter and the hope that God will show compassion on her in any measure. Isn't it interesting that this account by Mark comes directly after Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, calling Jesus' disciples unclean? This woman, who's a Gentile woman, by all ceremonial descriptions of the rabbinic traditions, is to be considered unclean. And she prostrates herself before the Lord and begs him for mercy. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:11, Paul reminds Gentile converts in Ephesus how there used to be a clear dividing line. Chapter 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we know Jesus would, in the coming months and years, remove that dividing line that Paul writes to the Ephesians about. with his death and resurrection. And continuing, Paul in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Remember, Ephesians was written to Gentiles as well in Ephesus, largely the church at Ephesus. But Jesus goes to a pagan land. You can go back to Mark 7. Jesus goes to a pagan land to find some rest from the misconstrued Messiah frenzy, focused on material gain and social reform. And a pagan woman, probably, perhaps, a pagan woman approaches the Son of God, pleading with him for a demon to be delivered out of her daughter. But Jesus is acutely aware that he is among this Gentile place outside of the promises of God and considered unclean by contact with any un-Jewish person. However, here's our second point. God's grace knows no boundaries. Hallelujah. Verse 27, "And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bed and throw it to the dogs." The use of the word dog, you can't get around it, is a pejorative term in the Old Testament. But the use that Mark refers to Jesus using in Greek is not the normal form of the word that means a wild street mongrel, like a Heinz 57 or a rabid beast. The word Jesus is using is actually the diminutive form of dog, making it more like a cherished house pet. There's a time and a place for everyone to eat. What he's saying is, you don't feed the dog at the table. You feed the children with the meal, and then the dogs eat afterwards. Chapter after chapter and book after book in the Old Testament points to the Messiah coming. This was the promise given to Israel. But you can't help but notice this time reference with that little word, first. The nation of Israel would first be given the grace of God in the preaching of Christ and the ministry of Christ. But that afterwards, and he already knew this, the gospel would go to the Gentiles after his resurrection, and the apostles would spread it throughout the world. In Mark 26, Mark writes, she kept on asking him to heal her daughter. She didn't just ask once. The verb is in the imperfect, so the Legacy Standard Bible translates it accurately as kept on asking. It's a repeated, ongoing, persistent pleading with Jesus. And that in reply, Jesus was answering her, also in the imperfect tense. This creates a sense where it was a short back and forth or a pithy exchange of ideas. And it culminates with the woman making a statement that ends the back and forth. And the verb switches from that imperfect tense to no longer an ongoing debate and uses a past tense verb that indicates a final turn has taken place in verse 28. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And so notice how she responds to being called a dog. The fact that she uses the same term in her reply indicates that she is not insulted by Jesus' use of this word. It is a statement, in a metaphoric sense, of the way things are. But rather than lament or vilify Jesus over her social separation or inequity between the Jews and her, she explains tersely that she would find satisfaction if she were to be offered even the crumbs of God's people, referred to as the children. When you're truly hungry, you can find satisfaction with even crumbs. Most of you know I used to be a professional combat soldier. And one of the training exercises we did was in the Arctic Circle. It was minus 70 Celsius with the wind chill. It was a record cold week. We were doing a live fire platoon size survival training. But there was a dog. We lived in igloos and 10-man tents. There was a dog, and we affectionately named the dog Muckluck. It was a banished sled dog. The pack had banished the dog. But the dog would come up, poke her nose in, a little opening of our ice hut. And we would give Muckluck crumbs from our IMPs, individual meal packs. And for dessert, she enjoyed, let's just say, when your nose is running and it's minus 70, it produces something of a popsicle. We didn't see that coming. That dog loved us because, as a banished dog, even the idea of being given something filled a hole in the nature of the dog where such need is part of their being. It wasn't a nice bone with large pieces of meat. It wasn't even dog food. It was crumbs. But the dog was finding satisfaction with our throwaways because his alternative was frozen, bitter ice and snow for thousands of miles unto death. And that takes us to our third point. God's grace responds to humility. God's grace responds to humility. Lest we ever forget that. Verse 29. And he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. I can't go any further without reminding you of what the prophet Isaiah said in the last chapter of Isaiah. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So Jesus tells the woman, because of your answer, I have healed your daughter of the demon. What is it about this answer that motivated Jesus to act? She wasn't trying to win an argument with Jesus so he would feel obliged to meet her demands. She was trying to communicate her heart honestly. She didn't receive a miracle because she knew some mystical religious knowledge. She didn't receive a miracle because she was impressing Jesus with her theology. She didn't receive a miracle because she had answered a skill-testing question. It was her heart attitude of sincere humility. She was truly hungry and knew that Jesus could offer her breadcrumbs, but only if he chose to do so. And it was clear that she would be satisfied with the breadcrumbs if she could be shown mercy. God's grace responds to humility in the heart, not humility in mere words. She was a Gentile. Just being close to Jesus was unclean. She was not naming it and claiming it. She was doing the exact opposite. She was contrite. and acutely aware of her unworthiness to receive anything from this Jewish man named Jesus. She demonstrated the right understanding that even on behalf of another and for compassionate grounds, we have no right to demand anything from God. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Do you remember the publican, Luke 18, verse 13? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was not obliged to give the woman her request, but he was moved by her humility. She humbled herself. God is always gracious, but God's grace is always sovereign, or he would not be God at all, only a genie in a bottle that you rub when you need a favor, like Pastor John MacArthur used to always say. All we can do is ask God. And with that small measure of a right understanding of our own unworthiness, God demonstrated his kindness as she demonstrated a right understanding of humility and the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the one she was addressing. And verse 30 says, going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Imagine the feeling of coming home to that. Mark tells his readers the happy ending. She was delivered from the demon. And I can pretty much guarantee this woman is not telling everyone what she did to get her daughter rescued, delivered from the demon. She's talking about what Jesus Christ graciously did, not because she deserved it, but specifically because she did not deserve it. The grace of God cannot be earned. The grace of God has no boundaries. The grace of God responds to humility. The great preacher and theologian, John Calvin, perhaps one of the greatest theologians ever, famously said, faith is the empty hand that receives Christ. Grace does not save us. We are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8. And faith does not save us. We are saved through faith in Christ, John 8:24. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he's cursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Christ saves us. Grace is not how we are saved. Grace is the attribute of God on display when we extend an empty hand and receive Christ freely given to those who trust in him. Like we just sang, nothing in my hand I bring, only to your cross I cling. You're a good and gracious king. So, true or false, breadcrumbs are enough to satisfy your hunger. It's a relative statement. When you're starving to death and someone offers you crumbs, they taste pretty good. They can even keep you alive in a prisoner of war internment camp. If you're used to having a bread basket full at every capricious whim, crumbs seem like something you just whisk away off the table onto the floor, snickering as the dogs lick the floor to what you deem to be below yourself. This woman was a Gentile, like most of us in this room. She had no claim on the goodness of God. She was outside the commonwealth of Israel and without God and without hope in the world. Matthew's parallel account of this event, Jesus said to the woman, what great faith you have. She had received the kindness of the Lord because of her humility. Her faith was obvious in her humility. It's ironic that Jesus' own disciples did not understand Jesus' parable, but this Syrophoenician woman did in a span of seconds. And so, are you like this woman, humbly at the feet of the Lord, relying on His grace day by day to give you each day what you could never earn and could never accomplish on your own? Or are you more like a modern-day Pharisee, saying and thinking, well, we don't need your kitchen scraps preaching about being satisfied with breadcrumbs of grace. We don't need a Savior. We're good. We're God's people. The Gentiles were always part of God's plan for salvation. That's what Isaiah 66 talks about. The light to the nations. The world, the darkness has never put it out. That's what Paul called the mysterion, the mystery. Pharisees should have known it. Have you not read? Jesus said all the time. But they had become entitled. Sounds familiar. That's the fallen flesh. That's like a kid with a lunch that's Twinkies and chips all the time. We have this this tendency towards complacency and entitlement. We have to resist that, always remembering it is grace upon grace, and you are what you are, brother or sister in Christ, by the grace of God and nothing more. They'd become proud of their religious standing, sinfully complacent, thinking that they were chosen by God for salvation because of something about them. The loveliest part of salvation is that God saves the unlovable sinner. Sinner, that's you and me. Romans 3 explicitly describes the universal truth that there is nothing about you that motivates God to save. God saves sinners. Christ came to save sinners who would plead for His mercy and find true satisfaction with even the crumbs on the floor of Jesus and His glorious gospel message. If you have lost sight, as Hiroki prayed, if you've lost your first love, how even a taste of sweetness of Christ satisfies, then remember that Christ died for the ungodly. Colossians 1:21 tells us, although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now He, Christ, reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Crumbs. To this Gentile woman meant even the smallest scrap of divine grace that is satisfying to dogs, which means the most undeserving of creatures. Better is one day in your courts, Lord, than 1,000 outside. Psalm 84:10. And Paul, ironically, right after he had just called the Pharisees, beware of the dogs, in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 8 says, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's it. To know Him. Oh, that I might know Him, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. Even the crumbs of Christ's glory are more than enough to satisfy the one who's truly hungry for Christ. Are you satisfied with Christ in what He gives? Are you always wanting more than what He offers? What Christ offers is sufficient. In our weakness, His strength is perfected. When we're weak, then He is strong. If you think you need more than he has already given, then remember the words of Jesus to Paul, who struggled with resistance, a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12. Jesus said this to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. Your grace is enough, Lord. Give us strength to trust the sufficient truth of our sufficiency in Christ. Make our faith in you stronger, so that our delight in you might be sweeter and that the glory of you might be magnified. Let's pray.